Bible this morning to the book of Romans chapter 1. We'll start with Romans chapter 1 and read verses 1 to 6 and then 15 to 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel was promised in the Old Testament concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what's the gospel about? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. So this gospel then concerns the Lord Jesus Christ and the one who died and was raised from the dead, incarnate and God incarnate. And then Paul was commissioned to preach it to the nations, to the Gentiles. Among them would be the saints at Rome. So this is a message that is to be proclaimed. And notice in verse 15... Well, verse 14, we'll start there. For I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So Paul was concerned about going to Rome. He had never been there before. Here's a church that was founded that he didn't found, and he was now wanting to bring them up to what God's program was for this age, that he was the apostle with that unique message. And so he was ready to preach the gospel at Rome. And here's the reason why he's ready. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul was a gospel Bible preacher, and he wanted to, as Brother Dan told, he wanted to give a message with an address on it. That's what he quotes from Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. So notice here we see the gospel then is the gospel of Christ. And why are we to preach it? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. In other words, people get saved when they hear the gospel. In fact, that's the only way they can be saved, to have salvation except through the gospel. And the thing that is necessary for us to be saved is a question of righteousness. We're unrighteous, but we must have a righteousness that God accepts. And so therein, in the gospel, is the message of how a righteous God can save unrighteous sinners in a righteous way. And that's what the book of Romans is about. 48 times the word righteousness is found. And so the issue is righteousness. The word righteousness is dikaiosune. And the word just is the word dikaios. In other words, it's the adjective. Dikaiosune is a noun. Dikaios is the adjective, righteous or just. And then we see also we're justified by faith. That's the word dikaiao, to declare righteous. And then there's also a word dikaioma in chapter 5 where it says that by one righteous act, the last Adam brings justification and salvation. By one disobedient act, the first Adam plunged us into sin and darkness and death. So those dik words, dikaios, dikaiao, dikaiosune, the issue is righteousness. And justification means that God declares us to be righteous. Declares us to be righteous. Now, in the Old Testament, he said it's an abomination for a judge to declare the wicked righteous and the righteous wicked. Well, how can God do that? Well, the reason why he can declare us righteous is because he imputes righteousness to us, and we are righteous. And therefore, he can declare it before the court of law that he's righteous. So the issue then in the gospel is the fact that we are under condemnation, but through the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, we can be justified. Justified. Look at Romans 8, where you see those two words compared. give us a little idea of what it means. There's a lot of confusion about justification in our day, and that does just come from the pew. It comes from the pulpit. In Romans 8, notice we get to verse 30. He says that those who were predestined were called, and those called were justified, and those justified are glorified. So if you're justified this morning, you're as good as in heaven as you've been for a million years. You're already glorified in God's sight. But then notice in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not, with him give us freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In other words, this is a legal term. If you stand before the court and the jury has said that you're innocent, then nobody can bring a charge against you in that particular same crime. It's called double jeopardy. You can't be charged for the same crime twice. So who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so you have... it's God that justifies. So if the judge has already declared you to be righteous before his court, who's going to charge you with any crime? Who's going to accuse you? So when you're up on trial and the prosecuting attorney brings the evidence that you are guilty, and then your defense lawyer gives the evidence that you are not guilty, then the jury decides guilty or not guilty. And so the outcome is either condemned or justified. Now, when the jury says innocent, that doesn't really mean you have never not committed the crime, but before the law you're declared innocent. A lot of guilty guys get off. O.J. Simpson is one of those. And if you're declared justified, that doesn't mean you haven't committed the crime, but before the law you are declared righteous. And so a lot of crooks get off. And a lot of innocent people are in jail. But the words themselves, condemned means before the law you have been charged with guilt and you have then been sentenced. If it's innocent, then you before the law have not committed that crime. You stand, in a sense, just as if you had never sinned. And so in other words, justification doesn't make you righteous. It just declares you to be righteous. Because we are not righteous. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death, he died to pay the sin penalty, so therefore we're no longer condemned. But he rose and he is now our righteousness. He's made unto us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And therefore God looks at us and declares us to be. So in other words, justification doesn't make you righteous, it declares you to be righteous. And so just this condemnation declares you to be guilty. And subject to punishment, justification means you are declared righteous before the court of God's tribunal, of God's law. Now, sanctification, God makes you righteous. It's in justification that you are declared righteous. And that's the big issue. Now, there's a lot of controversy in our day. There's a teaching called the New Perspective on Paul. Aren't we glad these guys come up and really start giving us the new things we never learned before? There was an article written back in 1963 by a man named Krister, K-R-I-S-T-E-R, Stendhal. It was called The Apostle Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West. And this was found in the Harvard Theological Review of number 56 in 1963. Now, the fact that's found in the Harvard Theological Review would tell you right away this guy's not a fundamentalist. He's not a conservative. And this article has been said to be the best known and most influential single article written in the 20th century. Now, he had a PR man for sure on this one. Now, what did he discover here? Well, he discovered that we have a wrong concept of justification. Luther got it all wrong. And then along came a man named Sanders who said that Paul Justification in the New Testament doesn't have to do with the works of the law, like committing adultery and so on, but has to do with ethnic markers. In other words, the question of justification was, does a Gentile have to be circumcised, and does he have to eat? Does he have to stop eating ham and eggs and pork chops? In other words, kosher laws. Sanders said that the Jews were not legalists; that they believed that by God's elective grace they were placed into the family of Israel, and thus they were God's people, and they were then into the covenant. All they had to do was stay there. They got in by grace and had to stay in. Getting in and staying in was the issue. And so when Paul was preaching justification, and the Judaizers in Galatians came along and said that he was not completing the message, he was building his own kingdom by getting Gentiles to believe on the Messiah, which they believed Jesus was the Messiah, but that they didn't have to be circumcised and keep the law. They said, you have to be circumcised and keep the law to become a part of the people of God. So it's faith plus the law. You get in, and then you have to stay in by keeping the law. And so the message of justification is not soteriological, but it has to do with ecclesiology. How to know whether the Gentile is a part of the people of God. In other words, getting into the church. And so the works of the law then are not, as we think, you know, you broke the Ten Commandments and therefore you're a sinner and you need a Savior. The works of the law are circumcision and food laws that are ethnic markers that make the Jews distinctly the people of God. But God has removed them, so now Gentiles can be part of the people of God. And this article by Stendhal points out it's in the West, in other words, in Europe and America, that we have this consciousness, this introspective conscience that wants to find out if God can be gracious to us. And that's the question. How can I have a God who's gracious, finally gracious God? But that's not the question that Paul was answering. Paul was only answering how do Gentiles become a part of the people of God. And so Luther then, when he went through his... Well, Stendhal's article points out two landmarks, you might say, that pushed this false concept of justification. One was that of Augustine when he became under conviction and he had the tremendous conversion experience. The two great conversion experiences in church history are Augustine and Luther. And Augustine was born in North Africa. North Africa at that time was a Roman colony. And he got into sin. His mother was a Christian. Her name was Monica. And she prayed for his salvation. And he had himself a living girlfriend and all of that. And he couldn't turn loose of his lusts. And so one day he decided to move to Italy. And his mother was very distressed that he would leave because she wanted him under her influence so she could... influenced him to be a Christian. But God heard her prayers even across the Mediterranean. And he went to Milan and heard the preaching of Ambrose and got under conviction. And one day he was wrestling with this matter of his lusts and how can he turn from them and still be a Christian. Couldn't give up that girlfriend. And while he was sitting there, he heard a little girl singing and playing and behind him and said, she was singing, read the book, read the book, read the book, read the book. And so he took that as a message from God and he opened his Bible and stuck his finger down, which is, I wouldn't think of a good soul-winning method. But here's where his finger hit, Romans 13. It said, for the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not as rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make that provision for the flesh, so fulfill the lust, and to fill the lust thereof. And that was the the light that God shined into his heart, and Augustine became a believer. Well, according to Stendhal, the emphasis in the New Testament time in the East was not upon an introspective conscience, but he was concerned about how can I be right with God. Then years later, there was an Augustinian monk by the name of Luther. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, and he was studying to be a lawyer, but one day he was in a thunderstorm, and a lightning bolt knocked him off his horse, and he decided to make a career change. He said, Queen Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. So he joined an Augustinian monastery, and there he came under a great conviction of sin, great introspection. In fact, he certainly had a hard time getting saved. Went through all the abusing of the body, the asceticism, trying to get God to show grace to him, sleeping on the bare floor without any covers at night in the cold, and all these things to find peace. And finally, the leader of the monastery, Staupitz, who had some evangelical knowledge, saw that his problem could only be solved by the Word of God, so he got him to teaching, and he became a professor in the University of Wittenberg. He started teaching through the book of Psalms, and he'd read where David said, save me in thy righteousness. He said, well, how can that be? I can see God can damn me in his righteousness, but how can he save me? And then he began to teach the book of Romans, and he got in this first chapter down to verse 17. And the words, the just shall live by faith. God illuminated, turned the lights on. The just shall live by faith. See, he thought the righteousness of God, which God demanded, was a righteousness he had to come up to. He had to perform. But then it came on, the truth dawned on him that the righteousness of God was not something he had to perform, it was a gift God would give him. And when he saw that this gift came through faith, that's when he said, I felt as though I was born again. And he blew the whole lid off the medieval church when he started preaching this. And so again, so what Luther did, he looked at the book of Galatians and Romans and New Testament and saw that here's Paul battling legalists, that the Jews were legalists teaching salvation through law works, and God delivered him to see that salvation was not by law works but through justification by faith. And he transferred that, the legalism of the Jews, to the Catholic Church, that they were teaching law works, salvation by works, and then he in turn saw that the answer was salvation by grace through faith. So, but now we find out that's not right. Luther got it all wrong. The Jews were not legalists. And that Paul was not concerned about the question, how can I find a gracious God? But how do the Gentiles fit into the plan of God? Well, that was part of his calling. Yes, that's true. The church is neither Jew nor Gentile, is it? One body in Christ. But the way to solve that problem is see what he preached. Did he preach that the question that Paul was answering in his preaching is how can I find the gracious God? Or how did the Gentiles fit? In other words, how did he get so many converts among the Gentiles? Did he say, now, hey, it's easy for you to become a Jew if you don't have to be circumcised? And the Gentiles said, oh, I was always wondering to become one, but now it's easier, so I'll become one. No. That didn't seem like a very appealing message anyway, does it? And so let's just look at the New Testament and see what Paul preached. This passage right here has already told us that the issue was righteousness, that salvation comes through the preaching of the gospel. And then notice as we read on in the next verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the first thing he starts to do here in Romans is to show that all men are unrighteous. All men are under condemnation. And he starts with the pagan world and points out that because they have rejected the Creator, God gave them up then to their sin, gave them up to religion, really, to worship the creature rather the creation rather than the Creator. And then he gave them over not only to uncleanness, that they loved their uncleanness so much, he said, I'll give you vile affections. The judgment of sin is more sin. And so the world is under the judgment of God. The wrath of God is upon. That's not talking about the future judgment at the white throne. This is what the world is right now is under the wrath of God, because they have rejected the Creator and exchanged the truth of God into the lie, literally. The lie is that the creation is to be the object of worship. And so we find in the first chapter, and two chapters, all Gentiles are sinners. And then you get into chapter 3, you find that all Jews are sinners. And then in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the issue there was one's relationship to God. This issue was, how can I find a gracious God? Now, if you go through the book of Acts, you'll see Paul's missionary journeys. And it gives us descriptions of what he preached, either in the Acts itself or in the epistles he wrote to the churches that he founded in Acts. Now, in chapter 13 of Acts, of course, is his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas left. And they went into the area we call central Turkey today, central eastern Turkey, and started those churches there in chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Acts. He started churches. He left them with pastors. He practiced what's called indigenous missions. And he finished the work that God called him to do when he went back at the end of chapter 14 and reported to the sending church. Now notice in chapter 13, he's preaching in Antioch in Pisidia. There was an Antioch in Syria where he left from that church, and there was about 5 or 6 Antiochs named after Antiochus, the king, the great. And he went then to Antioch in Syria, in Pisidia. And he actually is facing Pisidia. There's another Antioch farther east. And to distinguish the two. So he preaches there in the synagogue. And notice where he gets down to verse 38. He's preaching to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things which could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now notice, he didn't say here that he's not preaching the Gentiles that they don't have to be circumcised to become part of the people of God. He's preaching the Jews. He's telling them that they can be justified from sins that they could not be justified from under the law of Moses. So what is he preaching? Justification by faith without the works of the law. And he's pointing out to them that this is involving the forgiveness of sins. And he's not just talking here about not being circumcised, because all the ones he was preaching to were circumcised. And he's not saying that if you eat a ham sandwich, you can be forgiven. He's talking about sins that the law of Moses condemned. And then he says in verse 40, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And there he quotes from Malachi chapter 1, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though it be declared unto you. And Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk chapter 1. And there he's pronouncing a judgment upon Judah. The Chaldeans are coming, and you're going to destroy your city and your temple and take you off into captivity. So in other words, this is not just some little change of viewpoint. In other words, if they didn't believe his message, they were going to be under God's judgment. Now, if you were a person and you believe that your God, the God in heaven that created you, is angry with you, and you're going to have to face him and face judgment, would you not have a conscious problem? Would you have a concern about having him be gracious to you? So Paul's not preaching here, you know, that ethnic boundaries here. He's preaching sin that's revealed by the law, but they can be justified and forgiven of their sins. To be justified then is the same as being forgiven of your sins. It has to do with the law, forensics. So there's the first reference you find in the New Testament to Paul's message of justification. All right, let's look at the books he wrote, the book he wrote to these people. These churches were in what's called the province of Galatia. So when he writes the book of Galatians, which is probably the first book he wrote, he was writing it to these churches that were started in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts. Now look what he has to say about his gospel in the book of Galatians. Now some things we need to recognize, that after he left those churches, men came from Jerusalem which were called Judaizers. They were converted, they were Jews who professed to be believers in the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. But they believed that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and become Jews, so to speak, and keep the law to be a part of the people of God. Now, in chapter 2 of Galatians, he calls them false brethren. So in other words, these were unsaved religionists, unsaved men, false brethren. They had come in to spy out their liberty. They slipped in the side door. Just like Satan does, he wants to tear down what God does. And so these Judaizers then were saying that Paul was a Johnny-come-lately. He got his message from the original apostles, and he adapted it so that he could get more converts. So he took away the need for circumcision and the law so that he could get more converts to himself and build up his little kingdom. Well, Paul starts out the book by pointing out that he had very limited contact with the apostles, that he didn't get his gospel from the apostles, that his background was completely blazing a trail in Judaism above all his peers, and that he was a persecutor of the church, and that he received his gospel by revelation. And even after he was saved, he had limited contact with the apostles. There was 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, all he saw was Peter and James for 15 days. Now, that's not long. That's not enough to get a theological education. And then we read the book of Acts in chapter 9, how that they whisked him away to the coast and put him on a boat to Tarsus just because there was a murder plot to kill him. So Paul is making very plain that he did not get his message, he did not get his calling by any man or a group of men. It came from God by direct revelation. And then, not only that, Peter came down to Antioch in Syria one day, and here he was eating ham and eggs with the brethren, pork chops, and he's having a good fellowship, table fellowship with them. But some brethren then came from Jerusalem, and when they called him on the carpet, and Peter started the turncoat on him. Peter started to withdraw from the Gentile Christians. And it said, look what Paul did. Now, can you imagine this? What Paul did to the first pope. Can you imagine this? Look in chapter 2. He said, but when Peter, verse 11, came, was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Imagine that. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that part of Barnabas also was carried away with his dissimulation. The word there means hypocrisy. And so this was quite a blow to the work there. Peter was saying in so many words that the kosher laws are still in effect, And if the Gentiles don't start obeying them, then you have to have two churches, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And even Barnabas went along with that, Peter's influence. You see, we be careful about how we influence people, especially someone as prominent as Peter. And so, verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, in other words, they had professed belief in the gospel, now but they weren't walking in the light of what that gospel taught. He said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew but livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, he said, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So here you were living like a Gentile, but now when the delegation from Jerusalem came, you're now making Gentiles to Judaize. And then he goes on to point out that we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. So he makes a point emphatic here that we had the law and therefore were restrained from having a life of wickedness, while the Gentiles had no restraint, so they were called sinners. But he said, knowing, so he starts with what Peter knew, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Psalm 143, verse 2. So Peter knew that you were not justified by works of the law, that you were justified by faith. Paul knew that. And then he points out and said, now, isn't it strange here that the Gentiles are the ones who didn't have law and were sinners. But for us to get saved, we had to become just like Gentiles as sinners. Now, they were making the idea of not having law a sinful thing. And so it would be wrong then to not include the law into the way of salvation. But verse 16 then is really the key to the whole book of Galatians, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith that has Jesus Christ as its object, an objective genitive. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Why? Because the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so we see Paul here is very plainly telling us then that the works of the law are not just ethnic markers, that justification by faith has to do with it's by faith. It's not by any part of the law. No flesh is justified by the works of the law. In fact, he goes on to say, if a man can have life through obeying the law, then Christ was crucified in vain. Now, though you do have these ethnic markers mentioned here, that's not the gospel. That's not what he was challenging Peter on. Now, notice as you go through the book of Acts, the first missionary journey, he and Barnabas start the churches in Galatia. Then he goes out the second time, this time with Silas. And he's directed, he wants to go to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit stops him. He said, well, I'll go up to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit doesn't let him go there. So he goes, takes the middle road. He ends up over here on the coast of the Adriatic in Troas. And there he sees a vision of the Macedonian. He says, come over in the Macedonian and help us. So he said, we took note that God wanted to preach the gospel to them. So here he goes across then to Philippi. You read that he sails across the northern part of the Adriatic, goes to Philippi. And there he meets the women at the women having the prayer meeting by the riverside. They didn't have enough Jews to have a synagogue. You had to have 10 male Jews to have a synagogue. And so they were meeting in a Jewish place of worship called a place of prayer, mostly women, among them Lydia. And God opens Lydia's heart and she accepts the message. And so out of that comes a meeting place as well as a church in Lydia's place of business. And then, of course, we see the whole story how he gets thrown in jail, and God shakes the jail doors off, and out comes the jailer, converted. And look at Philippians chapter 3. You don't have anything in Acts there about boundary markers or anything when they preached the gospel in Philippi. And notice what Paul states. Later on, of course, there were Judaizers that followed him and started to cause trouble in Philippi. And this is what he has to say about them. In chapter 3, right, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but to you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. He's talking about these Judaizers. Notice what he calls them, dogs. Dogs are unclean animals in the Old Testament, in their society. Now, there's little dogs that got the crumbs under the table, but dogs themselves were scavengers. He calls them evil workers. Think of that. Now, they are preaching law, good works. But you can be a preacher of good works, but if you're preaching a false gospel, that's an evil work. If you're preaching a message that's going to damn somebody's soul, that's an evil work. And he calls them the concision. Not the circumcision, but just concision. In other words, all they were doing was putting a mark in the flesh. It didn't have any spiritual significance. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. And so these guys were making a big deal of what they were accomplishing, how they were so spiritual and everything in the flesh. He said, well, if anybody wants to brag, I could have bragged above you. If any other man think that he has he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, but that which were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So Paul takes all of these things that he could have gloried in the flesh and presented to God, say, look at me, how righteous and holy I am. He puts them over in the loss column and puts Jesus in the plus column, like an accountant. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency and the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is to the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is with God by faith. He said, I want to be found not having my own righteousness that I produce through law works, but I want to be found in the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith. So in Philippians, again, he points out his gospel was a gospel that that faith was the way into righteousness before God, a righteousness that God would accept. God is gracious through the preaching of the gospel. And then notice he goes from there over to Thessalonica, 100 miles farther west. And you'll read there that the two cities that are about 30 miles apart, guess the Thessalonica in Macedonia. Now look in the book of 1 Thessalonians, what Paul preached. In chapter 1, verse 10. Well, let's see, 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve in the living and true God. And what he's telling us here is that most of his converts were Gentiles. Now, all Acts tells us is about the first Sabbath, the first, was it five Sabbaths or three, four Sabbaths? Anyway, in a synagogue. But he must have had some time spent with the Gentiles there, because he points out that these people had turned from idols. They were idol worshippers. And notice he didn't say anything here about that they could now become part of the people of God and didn't have to be circumcised. We got an easy way for you to get in. A door of opportunity. No. They had actually turned from sin to God. They repented of their old lifestyle. Ye have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now notice this message was a message that saved from wrath. Amen? Saved from wrath. It wasn't just dealing with becoming a part of the people of God. It's saved from wrath. Again, the world of Paul's day was concerned about introspective conscience or not, somehow or another they got the idea that they were going to hell if they didn't get saved. And it was through the gospel that they had deliverance from the wrath to come. And so I don't think Luther got it wrong after all, did he? And I don't think preaching the gospel that Paul preached should be in any way changed. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. It said that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. In other words, the message was to people who were actually living in lust and license and sin and corruption, and that their gospel, that they needed to be saved from the wrath to come. They had a problem with God, and therefore their conscience should have bothered them, and the host of the Holy Spirit does convict them in their conscience. And so the Christian then is taught by the Holy Spirit not to live that way any longer. Then again, in chapter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And so again he sees that the Gentile world was living in the world of immorality and sin and darkness. And the gospel saved them out of that. Well, you can go on and points out again in chapter 5 that the judgment is coming, the day of the Lord is coming. And verse 2, know, for there yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is so cometh as a thief in the night. The coming as a thief is always meant a warning of judgment. A thief doesn't come to do you any good. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. Then notice he goes on to say that God has appointed us in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's gospel was a gospel that saved from wrath and brought us into salvation. From wrath to salvation. Then he went to Berea, and then across to Athens, and then to Corinth. And so he wrote two books to the Corinthians. And notice what he had to say, for instance, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. I think we're getting the point, so I won't have to labor this, but just chapter 9, 20 to 22. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that were under the law. To them that were without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them which are under the law, without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might all means save some. So what was Paul's aim, purpose? Why did he actually even deny himself things that were legitimate for him to have? Because he wanted to save people. We say, well, Paul, you can't save them. Well, I can save them if I give them the gospel and God saves them. In other words, he said, we have a part in this, but God does the saving. And so Paul's aim as he dealt with any man, whatever he was. He sought to get on a level with them to be able to communicate the gospel that they might be saved, that all men might save some. Chapter 10, verse 33. He said, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Paul was always concerned about the betterment of others, and the best thing he could see he could do for a man is bring him to Christ to be saved from sin. Chapter 11, verse 32. "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So he's talking about them who were desecrating the Lord's table, that they were likely to be chastened. The word damnation in verse 29 has to do with chastening, our judgment. And it's a judgment of the Christian. Not you're going to end up going to hell, but God, some of them were weak, some of them were sick, some of them had died. God's chastening hands upon them. He chastens those he loves. But notice the reason why he chastens them is so they will not be condemned with the world. Better to have the Lord treat you as a child and give you a whipping than to be as a judge and go to hell. So notice what he says here. The world is under condemnation. And then again, chapter 1, verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Both of those participles are in the present tense. So the preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there is a present tense salvation verse. And so we have two kinds of people in the world, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And so again, Paul points out that the world needs to have an introspective conscience and ask the question, how can I have a God? How can I find the gracious God? Well, God has been gracious because while we're yet sinners, he gave his son to die for us. And then notice in 2 Corinthians 2, 15, he said, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved and them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" He said, God is leading us in triumph, always leading us in triumph. Here you see the triumphant procession of the general who's come from a battle, and he has his prisoners all leading, being led behind him. And before him is the incense going up to the gods, and it comes to Rome in a wonderful parade of victory. But he said, Jesus is leading us in triumph. And there's the smell, the savor of Christ, the gospel. But it's a savor of life unto life and death unto death. In other words, the gospel is a two-edged sword. Jesus attracted some and drew some away. The same is true of the gospel. And same is true of the church. And so it's a savor of life unto life and death unto death. And he said, who's sufficient for these things? Think of the responsibility we have in our hands when we're gospel to give to people. But notice that it's going to either save them or damn them. No middle ground there. And we could go on and point the same thing out. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, he points out that the law was a message of death, condemnation, and the new covenant message was salvation and light and transformation. And of course, in Romans, we have the same truths. So, why do we need the gospel? Why must the gospel be preached? Because men are under condemnation. Men are heading for judgment. And the only answer is the righteousness of Christ that's given as a gift in justification. The gospel of salvation. Not ashamed of the gospel, not disappointed in the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Jew first and also the Greek. May we be faithful in preaching the gospel. Brother Clark, would you dismiss us, please, and